You take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 12 through 24. I remind you that what's being read is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, and you stand firm in your faith. May God bless the reading of his word. Now don't get nervous. We're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at relationships. You have a clean conscience concerning a particular matter, but due to insinuation or innuendo, some aspect of your life or your words have come under scrutiny by those whom you were closest to. And they've arrived at wrong conclusions concerning the matter. And now, on top of it, they are using that matter to raise questions about the rest of your life, about your motives, about your actions, and about your words. If you've never been there, I have, and many of you have. It's a painful place to be. It's not a spot that's easily corrected. It's not a spot that you can always explain in such a way that will satisfy the questions and the conclusions of others. And if you allow it to, it can impact your heart so that you become bitter, so that you become yourself wrestling with depression, with incapacitation. And it can suck the joy right out of your service. Well, Paul was under precisely that kind of difficulty in his relationship with the church at Corinth. And of all things, the issue had started over his travel plans not working out as he had planned they would. Verses 15 through 22 are going to be the explanation for verses 12 through 14. But here's what had happened. Paul had made a decision that he was going to seek to visit them in a particular fashion. His travel plans had gone awry, and they had concluded if you can't trust Paul concerning his word over his travel plans, then you probably can't trust Paul in anything. Not what he says, not what he writes. And if you can't trust what Paul says or writes, then you probably can't trust what Paul says about God and his word as well. You see how quickly the matter went from a small manner of, I didn't get there when I planned to you can't even believe in his God. But that's how it works. That's oftentimes what people do with these kinds of thoughts and questions in these issues. Even though Paul had made it abundantly clear in his earlier letter to the church that as he made travel plans, he knew he wasn't sovereign over them. He wrote to them in chapter 4, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Now, just so we all get into the same boat here, How many of you have ever planned a trip, whether it was by plane, train, boat, or automobile, or some other mechanism, bicycle, foot, or whatever, and made what you thought were reasonable plans, called others, and given them the outcome of your plan, only to have it go awry? Everybody in the room that's had that problem? Okay. Most of us have been there. Some of us have spent a number of nights in airports. Newark Airport and I have been together many times back when People's Express was flying, if anybody remembers People's Express. It wasn't really an express. It was more like the pony ride to hope you got there. But there was the situation. Paul's plans had gone awry, and when it didn't happen as he had said, his life, his words, his testimony about God all came under attack. So Paul's writing now to the church because he's concerned about the relationship. He's concerned not only that they understand the integrity of his own word, but as we're going to look at it at much greater length next week, he was concerned that they understood the integrity of the promises of God. He wanted to be sure that they didn't look at what they concluded to be his failure and say that we have a God that fails. Now, if we're really honest, most of us have to confess that there are times where the failure is ours, isn't it? Where the plan has failed not because of someone else, but because of our own. And what are we to do in a case like that? Well, 1 John gives to us that beautiful picture that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a call for us to live in a godly fashion. But as Paul answers this attack that's come upon his character, he starts out by pointing to his own testimony, his own behavior. And he says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. I mean, could you say that about life? How would you stand up under severe examination of your words in your life? We ought to be seeking, by God's grace, to live a life that's pleasing in his sight. One of the words he uses here is quite intriguing when he talks about godly sincerity. It's a word that was used in the marketplace to describe something that could bear the test of being held up to the light of the sun. Here's how it worked. In the early days in Greece, there were potters who would make pottery. Any of y'all been potters at one point or another? You've made some pots? None of you guys have ever spun a pot. I can't believe it. There we go. Okay, we've got... When you make a pot and you put it in the kiln, what happens sometimes? It cracks. And the unscrupulous potters wouldn't want to simply throw that pot away because of the work that had gone into it. And so they would take an opaque wax and they would rub it into the crack and smooth it so that the pot looked good. And if you were simply looking at the pot, you'd say it's fine. It appears to be sound. But the way that you could check to see if it was genuine was to take the pot and hold it up to the sunlight, and the sunlight would be strong enough to show through the wax, and you'd be able to see that it wasn't a pot with integrity. It wasn't a pot that had the kind of sincerity that Paul is speaking of here. He was saying that his life didn't have these cracks. He was living it openly with nothing to hide. Let me ask you, can you say that about your life? We're going to talk in just a moment about living by grace rather than by earthly wisdom. But living by grace doesn't mean that we become careless about sin in our lives. Indeed, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forgiven. Every one of them, those that were done boldly as well as those that were done almost in ignorance, they're all forgiven. But as the people of God, we've been called to live in a way that's pleasing in his sight. We've been called to be holy. We've been called unto good works. We ought to have a life that it has that kind of integrity. And Paul says concerning his life, he says, I've got nothing to hide. There's not a crack here. He says, as I address the church that has these questions about my integrity, he says, check it out. He says, I've sought to live for God's glory. He goes on to say that rather than living according to earthly wisdom, he's lived according to the grace of God. Most of you are familiar with Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. It reads in part, Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other just as fair. And it closes saying, I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. Now, a lot of us really like that poem because it speaks of that adventurous spirit that says, I'll take the road less traveled. I do that so often on trips that my daughter once gave me a poster with the motto, Dad's not lost, he's just exploring. But the reality is that most, when they're faced with a choice, choose the road more traveled. They choose the road more traveled because it seems wiser. It seems safer. It seems easier. After all, everybody's doing it. Why not go in that direction? The kind of decision that is included there in Frost's poem isn't a matter of mere theory, because long before Frost ever penned his poem, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What road have you taken? How are you living your life? Paul says it's either by earthly wisdom or by the grace of God. And faced with that description, wide and easy or narrow and hard, it's no wonder that one is more traveled than the other. Like water, people tend to flow in the path of least resistance, even though we've been warned that the end of the one is destruction and the end of the other is life itself. It seems that people will so often choose comfort and ease in the presence, even over the possibility of damning eternal consequence. In this text, Paul is defending his integrity, and we'll talk more about the why in a few minutes. But he starts out by saying that he's sought to live his life by the grace of God, not by earthly wisdom. Think of how that works out in terms of those two. There's probably no easier way to illustrate it than to talk about the manner in which men hope to become right with God. We know that one day we'll face death, we'll stand before God, and there will be a question of whether we're received into his kingdom or not. Now, earthly wisdom suggests that we would be accepted by God as long as we've been good enough, as long as somehow our good works outweigh our bad works, as long as we've managed to largely keep the Ten Commandments or follow the golden rule to love one another, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, as long as we live sincere lives. But the Bible teaches something quite different from that. It says salvation isn't based upon earthly wisdom, but on the grace of God. We talk a lot about grace, but we need to understand what grace is all about. In the scriptures, God's grace is his mercy being given in the place of his judgment. His mercy being given to those who have neither earned it nor deserved it. Think about this. This is what God's word teaches. This is what the grace of God teaches us. It starts with the bad news that we cannot earn God's favor. His standard for entrance into his kingdom is far too high for us ever to achieve. In Revelation chapter 21, 27, as John is speaking about heaven, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it. No sin will enter into it. Not one." Now, no matter how good we might be, we cannot claim sinlessness. We know that we've broken God's law. We can't deserve God's favor because his judgment is too severe. Ezekiel says of his judgment, "The soul who sins, it shall die." That's the consequence that God established. The holy God said to mankind, "If you sin, you will die." Physically, spiritually, eternally. We don't deserve God's favor. We deserve his judgment. And while we may not be as bad as we could be, even our best efforts would never be enough. Paul, writing to Titus, says concerning God, he saved us not because of our works, but in righteousness according to his own mercy. See, that's the good news of this. Earthly wisdom says it's up to me. But that's really foolish wisdom. That may seem like a wide, easy road, but the reality is it's going to lead to destruction. The narrow road, the road of the grace of God, is that God loved his people so much that he didn't leave us to perish in our sin. But he sent his one and only Son. God the Son, Jesus Christ, became true man. He lived a life without sin and then willingly goes to the cross that he might take the penalty for sin that we should have received. Isaiah writes of him, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that picture? God says, we've all sinned, but he's taken our sins off of us and placed them on Christ. And the consequence required by the holy judgment of God was poured out upon the Son. And Jesus died in our place, rising again on the third day. Sin had been defeated. Jesus invites and calls upon his people to put their faith and trust in him as their Lord and Savior and to receive that gift of eternal life. There's two roads diverging here. Earthly wisdom says, I earn my way. If I'm good enough, God will let me in. The scriptures say that way will only lead to damnation. The grace of God, the word of God says, is the way of salvation. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. Now, Paul, as he's defending his integrity here, talks about not only salvation issues for telling the difference between earthly wisdom and the grace of God, but he's talking about how we would follow him in our lives. Earthly wisdom in our world means that we're going to live a life of pragmatism. In other words, we're going to decide what's right and what's wrong on the basis of, does it work for me? The secularists of where you choose whether what works, whether or not it's true or false, but simply it works for you. We'd be following the principles of secularism, where we say this world is all that there is. The secularists of Jesus' day could sum up their philosophy by saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The principles of hedonism, if it feels good, do it, where our ultimate desire is to increase pleasure and decrease pain. The principles of relativism, where we don't have to be restricted by truth and by which we get to say what's true for you might not be true for me, so I'll exercise my own new definitions of what's right or wrong. The principles of sensuality, by which we say I live for my body and for my how I look what I have is what makes me valuable. Paul says he hasn't chosen that world, even though that's the road that most people are on in our culture. That's what drives things. That's why $300 million for two guys to sit and beat each other up seems somehow reasonable. Paul says he hadn't chosen that road, but he had chosen the one that's characterized by simplicity, sincerity, and the grace of God. And like Frost, he could say that's made all the difference. It made a difference in terms of how he lived in regard to the Corinthians. See, if you choose the road that God's speaking of here in this passage, it's going to change the way you relate to others. If you're living by worldly wisdom, you're always asking the questions, what can you do for me? How can you help me? How can you please me? How can you advance my position? How can you meet my needs? But if you're living according to the grace of God, then the commitments of relationships become those which we find in God's word to us that say, I'm going to love you the same way God loved me. I'm going to forgive you the same way God forgave me. I'm going to serve you the same way Christ Jesus served me. You see, there's a radical difference in these two roads. And so as Paul's integrity comes under fire, the first thing he says is, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And then Paul goes on to begin to defend his words. He says in verse 13, "We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." That is a convoluted sentence, isn't it? I'm going to give it to you with Dr. Seuss clarity. Any of y'all remember Horton hatches an egg? And what's Maisie's line? "I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. Excuse me, that was Horton's line, not Maisie. Paul here is saying, "I meant what I said, and I said what I meant." He says that he had kept his word. When he didn't arrive as he said he would, there was an undercurrent of resentment and grumbling against him. They accused him of being the kind of man who made frivolous promises and couldn't be trusted to keep his word. And so Paul says, "My letters have been straightforward and sincere. There's nothing written between the lines." They were saying Paul writes one thing, but he means something else. And he says, "What I wrote is what I meant. There's nothing hidden here." Now listen, if you want to, again, the diverging roads, our culture is one in which you can see the difference between these quite easily. Because we're living in a generation of twisted language, aren't we? Sarcasm has been elevated to an art form. We struggle with trying to tell whether somebody's actually serious or whether they're being sarcastic. Ever get a text from somebody and you go, "Oh my goodness, what's happened? Somehow we've broken the relationship. I've done something to offend them." And you begin to pray about it and you call them and you say, "I'm so sorry." And they go, "I was just being sarcastic. And I want to take my cell phone and stomp on it." But sarcasm has been elevated to an art form in our culture. The meaning of words have been skewed. We spent 15 years up in New England where wicked means good. Now, if you want to talk about twisted, someone wrote this sentence showing how the word wicked is used with a multitude of meanings. "That wicked cool car is wicked fast and is owned by that wicked guy who drives it wicked slow when it's wicked hot out, which makes me wicked sad because I'm wicked broke and I got to walk a long wicked way." Now, unless you're from New England, you're probably going, "Nobody talks like that." But let me tell you, if you're from New England, wicked is used that way all the time. What Paul is saying is he's speaking with integrity. As the people of God, we're to choose our words as careful as we can. It doesn't mean we'll always get them right. Sometimes I get my tongue in front of my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. It's just a problem that happens. But there's a call here for plain speech. We need to heed the admonition of James. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." It mattered because if Paul was writing carelessly, we have to take all the books that Paul wrote in the New Testament and begin to question them. Are they true? Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that every word he writes is perfectly in accord with the purpose of God, with the will of God. He's being led by the Spirit of God so that what he writes is God's word for us. So Paul says integrity in his actions, integrity in his words. And then he talks about integrity in the relationship between God's people. He says, "So that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, just as we will boast of you." I used to think that grandparents were quite annoying until I became one. Because if you ever make the mistake of asking a grandparent about their grandchildren, the party's over. The pictures come out. You hear about the ballet recitals, how the little boy has said everything that's cute. It used to be, do you remember back in the day when we actually carried pictures in our wallets? And if you asked a grandmother in particular about her grandchildren, it went and it unfolded. You know, it'd hold about 12 pictures in it. Don't you long for those days? Because now they whip out their cell phone and they say, "I've got 32 gigabytes of pictures. How much time have you got?" Okay. But sometimes relationships get strained. And we don't boast about one another. And the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth was strained. Paul wasn't willing for it to stay in that place. And neither should we be. He's writing this letter in part so that they'll be reconciled. For he had in view that remarkable reunion that's to come on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ Jesus comes back and the living and the dead in Christ are reunited. And Paul's desire was that on that day there would be a reciprocal boasting between Paul and the church and Paul. He's not content to just write them off. Boy, that's our culture, isn't it? Somebody offends us, so we just shut them down. After all, there's always somebody new. And in fact, we've created a whole group of friends that really aren't friends at all. They're just digital somebodies that are out there that we once knew, rather than being in the close relationship with the people of God. You see, there's a call to us in this passage that says we need to be able to boast about one another just like a grandparent boasts about their grandchildren. To be able to say, I love these people. Now, we're pretty good about doing that with grandkids because we know they're not perfect, right? Mine are, but yours aren't. Now, you guys know mine. They're not. And we boast about them even with all of their faults. Some of our favorite pictures to show are the ones where they got into trouble. Why isn't it that way with us? Why can't we as brothers and sisters in Christ say, yeah, he messed up, but you know what? I still love him because Jesus loved him and forgave him. She messed up, but I still love her because Jesus loved her and forgave her. I still love them because we're united to one another in Christ. We're going to be united together on that final day when Christ returns, and we want to be able to boast of one another. So here's Paul. He's been unjustly accused. And he does an evaluation that would be good for each of us. Which road have I been on? The road of earthly wisdom or the grace of God? Have I been trusting in myself for my relationship with God, or have I been trusting fully in what Christ Jesus has done for me? Am I taking that path that says what works for me, or am I taking that path that says God said it? That settles it. He checks his words. And it's not that his words are spotless, but what he's written in the Word of God is, because that was directed by the Spirit. But he looks at his words and he says, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. And that ought to be the way for us too. There's no room for falsehood. There's no room for careless speech. We ought not to be purveyors of sarcasm, even as attractive as it sometimes can be. We need to speak the truth. Let our yes be yes and our no be no, as we'll see in what's to come. And Paul says he looks at the relationship and he says, oh, it matters. And he wants it to be reconciled. Because he wants on that final day to be able to boast about them and have them boast about him. Christians, in our lives, we need to set aside any hidden motives, false actions, hidden meanings that we have so that we walk before God and before men in holiness and sincerity. But let me just wrap it up with this. Let me give a word to those who might be on the other side. Those who are on the side where the Corinthian church was. Due to some circumstance or event or something that's happened, you've arrived at a conclusion about another Christian. And you're sure you've got it. Perhaps you've never gone and spoken to them to say, have I misunderstood? Is there something I've missed? Do we need to be reconciled? But you've drawn to those conclusions and you've let that barrier grow up between you and that individual. Don't stay in that place. By God's grace, seek them out. I've said it often. I believe it to be absolutely true. But every time you're tempted to think badly about another Christian, stop first and give thanks for something about them and make it your policy to assume the best of God's people until you're forced to think otherwise. And when there's a failure, allow it to drive you to Christ and to holiness rather than to become an instrument for accusation and doubt or complaint. Let's go to the King. Father, we really look forward to getting to the next section of this passage, which when we get to hear about all of your promises being yes in Christ. Thank you that your integrity is never in question. But help us, Father, as we relate to one another, that we may honor and glorify you. And we would pray together for anyone who is under false accusation, that you would shine the light of your word upon the situation so that the truth can come out. But Father, we know if your light has shined upon us that what will so often be found is that we have failed and we have broken our word and failed to be men and women of integrity. And so we ask, Lord, that you would by your Spirit guide us and lead us in the way that we should go so that you might be glorified in all that we do. We come to you in the powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Would you take your hymnal and turn with me to hymn number 423? We're going to be singing stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of According to Thy Gracious Word. 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of hymn 423. Let's stand as we sing. Here we go. What I was saying to those in the front pews was it seems like Easter was just last week. The days have been going by so fast, it's been hard in some ways to even step back and reflect over the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of what always has intrigued me is that the night before our Savior Jesus Christ was crucified, he established a sacrament for his people that was to be repeated until he comes again. And in that sacrament, there was to be spiritual nourishment. There was to be particular communion with Jesus Christ as he was present there. There was to be a call to holiness that was there. When you follow Jesus shortly after the resurrection, one of the things that's amazing is how often it's in the breaking of bread that his people are encouraged. You remember the disciples had lost all hope. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were going home. They were done. Life had been filled with too many problems, and they thought their Savior was dead. Jesus came, and he met with them. He opened the Word of God to them. But it wasn't until he broke bread together with them that they suddenly understood. Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, and they have all kinds of questions about what's going on. They're not sure whether he's real or a spirit at that point. Even though they had his promises, there's a great deal of confusion, but part of what he does is to break bread with them, and he gives them his peace. We find the disciples have run away.
Seven of them are out in the boat fishing after the resurrection, in part, I think, because they're going back to their old task. Jesus had died, he'd risen, but they weren't sure what this all meant. They had been fishermen, they understood that, so that's where they're heading. So what does Jesus do? He meets them on the beach. After telling them to cast their nets on the other side, and they get that full catch of fish, they come up to the beach, and Jesus has already got fish there. He's already made breakfast, and it's in the breaking of bread that they're encouraged. So we come this morning, all kinds of things going on in our lives. We're rushed, we're harried. There's sin struggles, there's hope struggles, there's physical struggles, there's financial struggles. And if we put them all together, it'd be very easy to join with the early followers of Christ and just say, I'm going home. I'm done. And then we hear the invitation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, reflecting on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, describes it this way. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here we are. Jesus has said to come, and we've come. And he's going to break bread with us. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is truly spiritually present. Nothing changes in the elements. They're just bread and grape juice. But they represent to us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, given for us that we might be forgiven, that we might have a new relationship with him and with one another. So we invite the people of God to come to this table. That is, if you're an individual who's understood what it means to live by the grace of God rather than by earthly wisdom, you've understood that you live your life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior rather than trusting in your own works. Those who have done that, if they're obedient to God, have gotten involved in a Bible-believing church. And so we invite those that are in obedience to God, part of a Bible-believing church, who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior to come. By the way, for the children that are here, we're really glad you're here. But this isn't yet for you. Parents, one of the things that you do within this is you teach them what this is about. You remind them about a Savior that loved them so much that he gave himself for them. And when they come home and ask about the bread and the wine, you explain, this is what it represented. This is what it's all about. If you're here and you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior yet, we're really glad you're here. But I'd encourage you, when the plates come by, just let them go by, because they'd be of no benefit to you. But don't stay in that place. Even now, in this very moment, you can hear the invitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life. It may be that right now is a time to repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ, and to be forgiven and made whole. For the people of God, we're called to obedience, called to live a holy life, not in our strength, but in the grace of God. So if there's areas of your life that you're unwilling to follow God in, then you ought not to partake, lest, as the rest of 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, you bring God's discipline upon yourself. We don't come because we're good. We don't become because we're better than others. We come because Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We rest in him and him alone. So let's pray and ask that God might bless our coming to the table. Father, we come before you thanking you that our Savior Jesus Christ gave us this sacrament so that again and again and again we could be reminded of a love so great that he endured the cursed death of the cross, despising its shame, but for the joy that was set before him, your people, he endured it. We pray, Father, that as we come, that you would shine the light of your word upon our hearts, and where we discover that there is yet sin present, by your grace, Father, enable us to repent. Make us more like Jesus Christ. And Father, for those that are here that perhaps have heard the gospel 1,000 times but have never truly come to Jesus, enable them this morning to let go of trusting themselves and to trust wholly in him, that they might have life itself. Father, would you set these elements apart, the bread and the juice, that they might be used by you to strengthen us spiritually, to cause growth and grace, so that we might live as the people of God. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.